sung that song before, but not to that tune. So we were a little rusty on that tune, so we'll have to sing that some more. It's a beautiful hymn with some beautiful words. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 as we're continuing to look at the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, and especially the parable of the tares. That's what the disciples called it. They asked Jesus to explain the parable of the tares. So that's what we're calling it. And we spent some time, this is actually our third message on the parable of the tares. We spent 1 week explaining it, exegeting it, if you will, going through the parable. We began last week to apply it and to show how it actually has worked out and is working out in church history, both in the New Testament and, Lord willing, we'll also look a little bit into church history in that regard, to see exactly how this parable has played out. So we're reading this morning, starting in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. We will read down through verse 30. That's the parable as he gave it to the public. And then we'll skip down to verse 36, where he then explains it to the disciples in private. So let's start then by reading in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowners came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'As an enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then dropping down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do this morning ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Enable us by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the words that you have given to us in the Scripture. Lord, we confess that this is the Word of God. It is your communication to us. You've given us a book, and that book, though given through men, is indeed the inspired Word of God. And in it, you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed your nature, your character, your purposes, your plans, and indeed our own nature and our sinfulness and our salvation as it is revealed in Christ, and the hope of heaven, and also the condemnation of hell for those who reject the gospel. Lord, all of these things are revealed in your word. We acknowledge that it is our authority, and we would submit ourselves to it this morning. And we ask that the word of God would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit by your grace, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second, again, this is the second of the parables of the kingdom. There are eight of them in this section of called Matthew 13, or in Matthew 13. We call them the parables of the kingdom because they, or sometimes they're called the parables of the mystery of the kingdom, because Jesus said that they were a revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom. In other words, those things about the kingdom of God, that's God's rule, which were not revealed in the Old Testament. That's why they're called mysteries. So these parables reveal something about God's kingdom between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And as we've looked at that the last few weeks, in the parable of the sower, Jesus really gave, as almost kind of an introductory parable, an explanation of what form his kingdom would take in this age, that the role of those in the kingdom and in this age is to preach the gospel. That's really what we're called to do. That is the essence of what the church is called to do. We are not called to reform culture. We're not called to clean up the world and to end all injustices. That's not what the church is called to do. What the church has been called to do is preach the gospel. And we have been tempted over and over again throughout church history to leave that simple task. We always want to make it much more complicated, and there are reasons for that. But now he gives us, in this second parable, the parable of the tares, the form that Satan's opposition to Christ's kingdom, that will take during this kingdom period. Satan's opposition will be fundamentally described as, or could be fundamentally described as, planting tares among the wheat. So if you can put it this way, God, through the gospel, is planting his own in the world. It says here that the world, the field is the world, and I think the point is that God's gospel was not just limited to Israel or the nation of Israel, but now it was actually going to go to the whole world, so that in the end, and Chris read that verse from Revelation 5, I believe it was this morning, you know, where Jesus bought what? Men from every tongue and tribe and nation. Okay, so now this gospel is going to go out into all the world, and Jesus is, as it were, planting his wheat throughout the world by the preaching of the gospel. Satan, at the same time, is planting tares amongst the wheat, or in the midst of the wheat, and he is doing it through false teaching. And I believe that that's fundamentally what this parable is teaching, that this is the means by which Satan will oppose the kingdom of God in this age. It is through planting tares among the wheat. Now, we went through the parable, as I said, and we explained it, and now we are applying it. And we started to look at this last week, applying this this parable. And I have 4 points here, and we went through the first point last week. And the first point is the scriptural warnings regarding the fact that there would be tares among the wheat. Secondly, which we'll look at this morning, Lord willing, we want to consider examples of tares in the New Testament church. As you go through letters, the epistles of the New Testament, you find many examples of tares in the midst of wheat. And then thirdly, I want to consider types of tares in the New Testament church. And then lastly, examples from church history. I would like to look a little bit at church history. We might not get through all this today again, but I think it is very important. And in fact, I think this chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel is very important in understanding the church age. So that's one reason we're taking a lot of time to look at it. Let me just review, first of all, last week's point that we covered, which was the scriptural warnings regarding tares. And we looked at 4 main passages, and they're listed in your bulletin. We looked at Acts 20, where Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders. We looked at 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul was defending himself against false apostles that had invaded Corinth in his absence. And then we looked at 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter warned that there would come false teachers in their midst, and he would draw away many, and by whom the way of truth would be evil spoken of. And we looked at Jude, where it spoke of those who had secretly come in and who were actually enemies of the faith. And there are many others we could add. We could almost go epistle by epistle and show you warnings by the apostles that the main way in which opposition to God's kingdom will come is from within. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, they will rise up from within you. They will come out from in your midst. And he even speaks of it as if there were some there in his presence. Says, there will even be among you those who rise up and speak perverse things, perverting the gospel and drawing many after them. This is the warning throughout the New Testament. That the place we are to be most wary and to be most careful in seeing and looking for false teaching is in the church. Satan's opposition will come from within the church. So let me now consider examples in the New Testament. Examples, and again, I'm only going to give you a few compared to what we could do, but I want you to see as we go through these, and I'll give you four or five here, but I want you to first of all see the pattern. And we'll see this in each of these passages. Okay? I want you to observe that there, in each of these passages, there is usually a leader or leaders, teachers, who claim to be Christians, who take the name of Christ, they're baptized, I mean that's implied, they're baptized members of the church, they take communion with the church, they're part of the ostensible body of Christ, okay? They are people who would basically agree with fundamental points of theology in many respects. They would say that Jesus died for them. Okay, these are people who would call themselves Christians in every case. And the people who follow them would call themselves Christians, who would take the name of Christ, who would say that they're part of the body of Christ. They all speak in the name of Jesus, and they all declare the gospel. They all say something about the gospel. Okay, remember the warning that we looked at last week where Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, there will be many who will come and who what? Preach another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. They're going to use those terms. Okay? And this is true in these cases. And they are all, in these passages that we're going to look at, they are all identified as those who are ultimately lost, who are not saved. Okay, they're tares in the midst of wheat. Okay, now that's sobering. But that is the warning throughout the Bible, which is why I'm preaching it. Okay, because it is clearly the warning that is given over and over again. This is the means by which Satan will oppose the truth. It's from within. Now, he does oppose from without as well, but his main work, I do believe, and I think history bears this out as well, is through or from within. Now, let me then look at a couple of these. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians, Paul is dealing with a group of people where this group of people had come to know Christ and there was a church founded and they heard the gospel and apparently it was Paul himself who planted this church or was involved with these people. And Paul usually begins his letters with a kind of a long, welcoming kind of introduction. And here he kind of gets right to the point. He begins in verse 6. He says of chapter 1 of Galatians, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God or Christ for a different gospel. which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And then he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, I just want you to observe a couple things about this. First of all, notice that what was being preached to them was a gospel. And I have no doubt that these men used the term gospel. They probably talked about the gospel. But it was a different gospel. He speaks of the gospel throughout this section. I think he mentions it like four or five times. He talks about a different gospel. He talks about the fact that they had distorted, or the word could be translated, perverted the gospel of Christ. So there was something there about the gospel, but they what? They distorted it. They perverted it. It was contrary to the gospel. And he goes so far as to say that even if he, Paul, would come to them and preach to them a different gospel, that he should be anathema. If he or an angel, even an angel from heaven, would come and preach another gospel, even if you had a supernatural experience that gave you another gospel, let that one be accursed. I want you to observe not only that there are those who are preaching a different gospel, but I want you to observe, this is very important, there's no way to distinguish between the gospel and a contrary gospel or perverted gospel without understanding doctrine. There's no other way to distinguish between true and false, but through truth. Doctrine. What the Bible teaches. That's the only way that you can discern the true gospel from perverted gospels. What is the gospel? It is defined by a list of propositions. That is, statements about truth. This is why we are doing what we're doing in Sunday school this summer. We want all of you truly to understand clearly what the Bible teaches about sin, about atonement, and what that is, and what Christ did on the cross, and why he had to do it, and what it means to be born again and justified, and what it means to believe and to repent. Why? Because this is all makes up the gospel. Now, if you know the gospel well, that is, if you know the Bible well, you will have an ear to pick up those who distort it. And if you don't have an ear, I mean, if you don't know the truth, you won't pick it up. And so a lot of the problem in our churches today, to be totally frank, is not always what is said, it's what's not said. It's what is not said. We've been speaking on Sunday mornings about, during Sunday school, about the atonement and emphasizing that. And every gospel message should, I mean, there's a centrality here of the atonement of what Christ did. He paid the penalty for our sins. That's central to the gospel. Listen, if you're listening to someone just talk about the good news of Jesus and they do not emphasize the atonement, that Christ died in our place and what that did and that he propitiated the wrath of God, it's a perversion of the gospel. The gospel is not just God loves people. The gospel is we are all lost in sin. We are all children of wrath who deserve hell. That means I deserve hell. You deserve hell, and I can do nothing for myself, nothing. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, sent his Son to die in our place, to take upon himself the wrath of God so that I might be reconciled to him through Christ. That's the gospel. If you take away sin, if you don't talk about sin and you don't talk about atonement, you don't have the gospel. These are things that we, as we become familiar with, especially in the Word of God, then we begin to observe how faulty many gospels are. Many gospels are very, that I've heard preached and proclaimed, are just extremely vague. And when it comes down to it, you go away, well, what exactly is he saying? Saying, believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Okay. All false gospels, in the end, contradict Scripture and the Word of God. So let us be wary. This is an example here in Galatians chapter 1, in the book of Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians, of tares among wheat. Paul was very much concerned about these people. They were being led back to the law. They were being led back to things like circumcision and keeping days and special weeks and so forth, seasons, it says. And Paul was so concerned, he actually says, have I labored among you in vain? He was concerned, apparently, about their salvation. He says in chapter 3, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? You want to go back under the law. He tells them in chapter 5 to stand fast in the liberty. The point is this, that the opposition of Satan to the church in Galatia came fundamentally from within. People came up from within and taught them perverse things and were leading them back to the law in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the gospel. They were taking them back to under bondage of the law. And that's our first example. Let me turn then to our second example in Philippians. And I'll just say a few words about this. But in Philippians chapter 3, we find Paul also gives a warning to the Philippian church. Now, the Philippian church is apparently has some of the same kind of influence that was in Galatia, in the fact that there were Judaizers, which I'll talk about more in a little bit. But the Judaizers were basically those who were trying to take people back under the law. The Philippians, based on the letter to the Philippians, were not nearly as far along as the Galatians were. But he does warn them. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. That implies here that there were some kind of Judaizers among them, that they were around, and he was warning them. And then he says in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. In other words, what he's saying is they're born again. He's saying we are the ones who are born again. We worship in the Spirit of God. And that's not some kind of mystical experience. It's talking about the new birth. These are people, he's saying, you know, we have been born again. And it says, worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And I would go down and read through this whole chapter, but I'm not going to for sake of time. He goes forth, he explains really the nature of true salvation. He explains what it means to take up the cross, really. And basically, it's to deny self and to put no confidence in self, no confidence in my accomplishments or my gifts or my abilities or anything in me, but to put our complete trust in Christ and Christ alone. And then he speaks about pursuing this with all of our hearts, pursuing Christ in our lives. And then I've jumped down to verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following me, or my example. He says, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. What was their pattern? Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Seeking to be made like Christ. Seeking to do Christ's will. This is the pattern they were to follow. But look what he says in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I just want you to observe. He's talking about people that are in the church. He's not talking about the world out there. He's talking about people who are in the church. He says who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, they're people that don't follow his example. They're people who aren't pressing onward to the goal of Christ. They're in the church. They're baptized. They come to church, but they're not walking in this pattern. Now, you notice he says, I've warned you often. Again, Paul often warns of such people. I have often warned you, and now I tell you, even weeping. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. Again, notice, they're not saved. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. In other words, they live ultimately for their own pleasure. Whatever they may say with their lips, in their heart, they're living for their own pleasure. They're living for their own appetites. And whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. In other words, the true believer, again, is one who is looking for the return of Christ, who's setting his affection on things eternal, who says, my citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. And he warns of the fact that there are tares among you who don't think this way, whose God is their appetite, or as the King James says, their God is their belly. And so he warns here to the Philippians about those in their midst who are tares, who are not following after him in obedience. Well, look at another example in the church that was on the island of Crete in the book of Titus. Of course, Titus was kind of an emissary of Paul's, and Paul had sent him to Crete to ordain elders in the various churches on the island of Crete. And he's telling him here how to, you know, what elders are to be like and so forth. And he warns about people. Again, notice these people are in the churches there. Okay, these are professing Christians. They also have an element of Judaizing. It says in verse 10 of chapter 1. Well, let me go back to verse 9. Verse 9, speaking of the requirements for an elder, he says, this is what an elder is to be like. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That was a very important qualification for elders, that they knew the Bible, that they knew the Word of God, and could use it and could refute error. Why is that so important? Verse 10, for there are many, notice he says there are many, not a couple, there were many rebellious men, empty talkers. Oftentimes, these guys are great talkers. I mean, they're just silver-tongued, very clever, very charismatic, small c. It says they're empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So again, he's talking here about Judaizers in their midst, in the church, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be, what? Sound in the faith. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And this is what he says about these people. They profess to know God, okay? They're in the church. They profess to be Christians. They profess to love God. He says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Tares. They are tares in the midst of the church. This is the warning. Turn to one other place. We're going to look at the churches of Revelation, and not all of them, but two or three of them. This was Christ giving messages to the churches in what is today Turkey. He gives a message to seven different churches. And this is how the book of Revelation, it's near the beginning of the book of Revelation, it covers chapter 2 and 3, and he writes letters to seven churches. And I just want you to observe, again, that the major issue, or certainly one of the major issues in these churches, was tares, false believers. People who were in the church, claimed to be Christians, took the name of Christ, were baptized, were members, who were not saved. And this was the constant warning. Okay? Look at chapter 2. And I'll just begin with the church at Ephesus. I know this isn't on the outline, but I just want to observe the fact that Ephesus, although it had lost its first love, notice what it says in verse 2 of chapter 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. Reminds us of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11. And you found them to be false. The Ephesians were actually, at least at this point, good at discerning between a false teacher and a true teacher. And they actually put them to test. There were people who came and said, we're apostles of Christ, and they tested them. And I think the implication is they tested their doctrine and their life. They examined both. That's what we're to do. That's what we do with elders, right? We examine doctrine and life. And they found them to be false. They weren't true apostles. So he commends them for that. That they were actually discerning regarding teachers that came in their midst. And then he says down in verse 6, I just want to observe this. It says, Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This was another commendation. That they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, interestingly enough, Irenaeus, the church father in the second century, claimed that this group, the Nicolaitans, were actually founded by one Nicholas, who is actually one of the seven deacons listed in Acts 6, the original deacons. And if you go back to Acts 6, 5, you don't need to go there, but you remember Stephen is the most famous one. One of them was a man named Nicholas. This Nicholas had apparently become, this is according to church history, apparently became an apostate, apostatized from the truth, and this group, the Nicolaitans, again, who took the name of Christ, but had become a people that were completely self-indulgent and involved in all kinds of immorality. But here was a man who was one of the original deacons, examined, listen, by who? The apostles. You know, the apostles chose those deacons. Or at least they knew them. And yet even they were found, okay, here was one that was in fact a tare. That actually was leading people away. Look at the church of Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 20. Again, I'll just read part of this. He's speaking to the church in Thyatira. He says, verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now look what he says in verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. Now, the reason I read this, and the reason I wanted to bring this up, was I want you to see that in Thyatira, there was a church within the church. The large part of, apparently a majority of the church, was following the teachings of this false prophetess Jezebel. And he confronts those people and that teacher, and then he says, now to the rest of you who have not held to that doctrine. In other words, there's a group of you that are saved. There's a group of you that are true. And he tells them, hold fast till I come. So you have this true church within this broader thing called the church of Thyatira. You have the same thing in chapter 3 in the church of Sardis. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. They had a name that they were Christians, that they were faithful, when in reality he says they're dead, spiritually. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now again, he says in verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there was this church at Sardis. All of them called themselves Christians. All of them would have said they believed a gospel or the gospel. The majority of them were dead, were tares. And there was just a little group that Jesus could actually say, you will walk with me in white. That is, you're mine. You belong to me. This is sobering. When you come to the church of Laodicea, you find there's no evidence of true believers in the Laodicean church. He calls them all to repent. All of them to purchase gold, which is another way of saying be saved. Okay. Now, I point all these out to you to observe that this is the perennial problem in the churches. As we go from epistle to epistle to epistle, from church to church to church in the New Testament, the perennial issue is corruption from within. Tares in amidst the wheat, and tares who become leaders in amongst the wheat, and lead people astray. This is the New Testament. And this is what the New Testament continually warns about and shows us examples of. Now, I want to take a few minutes and consider the types of tares in the New Testament church. Now, I realize this may be a little simplistic, although I don't think it's overly simplistic. I think I don't want to generalize too much, but I think it's safe to say that, generally speaking, there are three basic, if you will, types of tares that you find in the New Testament. In other words, unbelievers in the church. And I say this because as you go through the epistles, and obviously we're not going to do this, but if you went through the epistles one by one, you started in Romans and you went through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and you went through all the way through the book of Revelation. And then actually you could go through the book of Acts as well. But you find in these epistles, warnings. Warnings that imply sometimes it's stated outright and sometimes it's implied that there were false teachers among them teaching certain things. And the apostles find themselves not only warning but then also explaining and teaching in opposition to what they're being taught. And as you take all these false teachings and all these warnings and you kind of put them together, what you find generally, there are three types of tares in the churches that, generally speaking, we ought to keep our eyes open for. I would liken it to, in art, sometimes we talk about the three primary colors. And those three colors, you know, you can combine them to make all kinds of colors, right? There is a sense, because that's blue, red, and yellow, I think, are the primary colors, right? And if you take them and mix them up, you can get any kind of color that's out there. Now, I would suggest to you that's a little bit how it is with the tares. In other words, what you find, not only in the New Testament, but also in church history, are combinations of these three. Okay? In other words, these three basic things show up over and over again, and they often show up in a combination. So it's not always as simple as saying this is this kind and this is this kind, but they are combinations. And those three types I give there, and they're in your bulletin, and we could use different names for them. I give three names here: Judaizers, Gnostics, and Libertines. Now let me explain each of them briefly. There are, first of all, Judaizers, who we might say are legalists. And we find these throughout the New Testament. In fact, I would say they're the most common in the New Testament. They are, generally speaking, people who have come out of Judaism. They are people that, in fact, there were many, it says in the New Testament, that there were many priests and Pharisees that came to Christ after the resurrection, after the Pentecost. Okay, many priests that came to Christ. So many of these people that came into the church had a very solid, if you will, or a very intimate background in Judaism and the law. And you have to understand, it was very difficult for the Jews to give up the law. This was part of the issue in the book of Hebrews, right? That the Jews were tempted constantly to go back to Judaism, to the law, to circumcision, to keeping the feasts, to the sacrificial system, to all these things. The temptation was for them to go back. And Paul reminds them over and over again, okay, that if they do that, they are denying Christ, who is the fulfillment of these things. Now, I want to observe, though, that these Judaizers form for us, we could make it more broad and say they're legalists, because we still have Judaizers or Judaizing today, although it may not appear in technically going back to circumcision or obviously the sacrificial system, but it's going back to a legalistic type or legalistic view of righteousness. It is, we could summarize it as self-righteousness. Okay? The temptation for the flesh is always self-righteousness. Okay? And that always shows up in some form of legalism. Okay? In other words, a list of things that if I do, that then I'm okay with God. A list of things that if I do these or I don't do these, okay, that whole system of legalism is a form of self-righteousness. Okay. It often shows up in ritualism. Okay. Again, because of the Old Testament, there was so much ritualism in the Old Testament. The temptation was for them to go back to ritualism. Okay. When you think about what's in the Catholic Church, for example, that's an obvious example. There's so much ritualism. Okay. There's calendars of days you observe. And there are specific rituals that you go through at certain times and certain days. And, you know, that's ritualism. That's just going back to Judaism. That's going back to this kind of legalistic view of Christianity. Now, in the New Testament, they are warned about in Galatians most primarily. They are warned about in Philippians. We saw in Titus. That was largely Judaizers. And other places we see this effect. Now the second type of tare, if you will, is what I've called Gnostic, or maybe better would be pre-Gnostic. There is a debate over whether or not Gnosticism could really be said to be in the early church. Gnosticism came as a heresy full-blown in the second century when the early church fathers began writing about Gnosticism. But there are definitely seeds of it clearly in the New Testament, and was dealt with by Paul especially and by John in 1 John. Gnosticism is rather difficult to explain, and let me see if I can give a kind of an attempt here at explaining Gnosticism briefly without going into all the details. I would summarize Gnosticism as saying this, that it's mysticism. It's mysticism. What is mysticism? Well, mysticism, which is rampant today, by the way, mysticism is fundamentally direct communion with God. Direct communion with God. Communion with God that is not has nothing to do with rationality. Okay, mystics always end up forsaking the Bible because because they don't need the Bible. They have their experiences. The charismatic movement in the church today is a form of mysticism. The New Age movement in the world is a form of mysticism. And if you read their writings of mystics or of the New Age writers, if you read their writings, if you're a thinking person, you're kind of scratching your head because you're not. They speak in kind of allegory, symbolism. They sound really intelligent, but you're not quite sure what they're saying. Have you ever read books like that? Okay, that's how the Gnostics sound. They sound very intellectual oftentimes, very philosophical. They're often very well-read people. But the average person like you and me reads it and we're like scratching our head like, what in the world is this person talking about? Okay, because it is usually irrational. It truly is irrational. But it has this, it often has this veneer of intellectualism, and oftentimes drawn by intellectuals. I mean, intellectuals are drawn into it. The word Gnostic actually comes from the word gnosis, which means in the Greek knowledge. And it was kind of this idea that there was this, that salvation really was for those few who had the hidden or the secret knowledge, gnosis. And this knowledge was something, again, that you know, it was only for the elite. It was kind of hidden. And it was for the initiated. By the way, another form of Gnosticism in our world today is Freemasonry. I mean, that's pure Gnosticism. Okay, it's this idea of a hidden wisdom and a hidden, you know, it's secretive, and you know, you have this, you have to work through find this hidden knowledge. It's often very philosophical and kind of a false intellectualism. Paul warned about it, I think, in Colossians. In fact, turn to Colossians just for a moment. And it would seem that this heresy at some level was in Colossae, although again, it may not be full-blown like it was in the second century. It apparently was there. And if in verse 8, it says, see to it, this is chapter 2 of Colossians, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And this really seems to be aimed at again a Gnostic view of things. The idea of being taken captive through philosophy, empty deception, and then he uses the word elementary principles. Again, this is something that you find in Gnosticism. In fact, the word in the Greek is a word that the Gnostics use. And they often go back to a kind of scientific explanation of the elementary principles of the world. In fact, you're having this today, by the way. Have you ever heard of nothing new in the world? Nothing new. There is nothing new. Have you heard of quantum spirituality? This is big. Okay, it's big in the emergent movement. It's big in the New Age, which are being merged. They're talking about the same things, you know. One under the name of Christ and the other just generically, but they're the same things. And talk about quantum spirituality. And what they're doing is they're taking false science, quantum physics, and they're going back to the elemental principles of the world, you know, and they're talking about how that at the quantum level that you can actually prove that God is in everything. And it's in the name of science. Have you ever heard the term fractals? This is a word that they're using. It was in the shack, by the way, one of its many New Age words that it used. But fractals are big in the New Age. And this is what they're talking about. As above, so below. Everything is repeated, and it all goes back to this basic quantum level. And this is the kind of thing that's being promoted as science and being used to promote the New Age and unity. Perfect unity, that we're all one, and that God is in everything. Okay? It's all being promoted in the name of these elemental principles of the world. It's what's happening today. It's what people are teaching today. If you turn over to chapter, well, Paul spoke in 1 Timothy 6:20, to beware of science falsely so called. And that's Gnosticism. Beware of that which people call knowledge that is not knowledge. Beware of false systems of knowledge and understanding. Beware of that which comes in the name of science, though it is not scientific. We could even maybe consider evolution, which is science, falsely so called. At any rate, the Gnostics believed in a dualism where, this is from Plato, the idea that spirit is good and matter is evil. And therefore, they often denied the deity of Christ. Or not the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. They denied the humanity of Christ, which is why many people believe that 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, was written in response to Gnosticism. Because there, John emphasizes the fact that one of the tests is whether or not they believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The Gnostics denied that. They had what we call a docetic view of Christ. They believed he just kind of had the appearance of a man, but he wasn't really a man. Because of this dualism, this idea that anything that was material really was, at the very least, less, but even evil. The tendency of Gnostics always tends towards mysticism, which is experientialism. It tends towards asceticism, which is denying that denying yourself pleasure or things is somehow spiritually beneficial. Okay, this is Gnosticism. They also lean towards magic and magical rituals and so forth. Now, the third type that we could talk about here are the libertines. Let me just mention them. Libertines, or you might say hedonists, people who were fundamentally sensual, who were fundamentally living for the flesh, who were self-indulgent, and who did all this in the name of grace. And this is the example that you find in, again, we looked at last week at the Epistle of Jude in that warning. Jude warns them in verse 4. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, this is a person who takes the name of Christ and says, "Well, because my sins are forgiven and because, you know, I'm saved by grace and not by works, therefore I can live however I want. And I can go out and live in pleasure, and I can do whatever, you know, I can indulge in all kinds of fleshly activity because I'm forgiven, and it doesn't matter because I'm not saved by how I live," which is true. I'm not saved by how I live. But this is a heresy. Now, all three of these types, and I'll say more about these next week, all three of these types all circumvent the gospel. They may take the name of the gospel, they may talk about Jesus dying for sins, they may be baptized people in the church, but they all circumvent the gospel. They all circumvent the biblical Christ. They all circumvent the cross of Jesus Christ. They all circumvent the biblical understanding of sin, the biblical understanding of Christ, the biblical understanding of atonement, the biblical understanding of justification and salvation and regeneration. They all circumvent the true gospel. Now, what I want to do next week, Lord willing, is show you how those three tears kind of came together, I think, in a way, and really formed the Roman Catholic Church, and how throughout church history this has been the norm. This is the way Satan has worked in the church. And whenever you have a great move of God, like at the Reformation, like at the Great Awakening, okay, or wherever you have a true and great move of God, the way in which Satan always opposes it is by planting tares in the midst of the wheat. And he's doing the same thing today. And so we will look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let me conclude by giving you the same call that Jesus gave to the church in Revelation 2 and 3. and he said this several times to different churches throughout, he called them to hold fast till I come. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to hold fast. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to the doctrine of Christ. Walk with Him. Obey Him. Seek Him with all your heart today and every day. Follow Him. Hold fast to the truth. To the truth that is revealed in Scripture. Hold fast to this. I love those verses in Psalm 125. It says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. See, in Christ, we have everything. And the danger is that we would be subtly, gradually removed from the simplicity of Christ. Let us make sure we have the biblical Christ, the Christ who died on Calvary, the Christ that calls us to submission, that calls us to repentance, the one that we call Lord and that we trust with all of our hearts because He has died for us and made us His own. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your word is full of both exhortation and warning. We need both. Lord, we thank You that You both encourage us with many, many promises of Your goodness and of Your provision and of Your caring for us and guiding us and leading us and keeping us and preserving us. Lord, we thank You also that You've given us many, many warnings that we cannot expect that if we forsake the truth that we will, in the end, have eternal life. That we cannot fool ourselves into thinking that we can live for the flesh and do our thing and still be one of Your own. And You give us these warnings over and over again. We thank You, Lord, for these warnings. Lord, how often they keep us from sin and how often they save us from going down a wrong path. And Lord, I pray that You would work in each heart here today, that You would both encourage us and warn us by the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. May You work in each heart, and may You truly cause us to cling to that old rugged cross, to cling to Christ, our Savior, in truth. And may we walk day by day in the truth that You've revealed to us by Your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and